I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here today and grateful for your presence. I tell folks, as long as one person shows up, I'm ready to present my message. I probably wouldn't present it quite as long if there were only one, but I would still want to feed the sheep. I don't know if there is a subject we could address that is more significant to the welfare of the local church than God's plan for leadership. Our focus will be primarily in the New Testament, of course, beginning in Acts 14:23, Acts 20, Ephesians 4, verse 11, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, Titus 1, 5 through 11, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. Those are not the only passages that deal specifically with God's organization for the church, but they are the fundamental passages that will be the focus of our time together for the next 3 hours or so. My son, growing up, was told over and over again, the most important thing you can do in the service of the Lord is to prepare yourself to be an elder in his church. I told him that, John, because if we have strong elders, qualified elders to lead the local congregation, preachers come and go, but the church will be just fine. And we have not, in my judgment, done as good a job as perhaps we should have in training young men and raising them with the goal of being shepherds over God's flock in the local church. And so I'd like to encourage you as we begin this morning, every opportunity you have to encourage young men, encourage them to work toward the time when they can be qualified elders in the local church, and the local church will be blessed immensely, and the community will have a congregation that will be a shining light pointing others to Jesus. Now, when we talk about church leadership, I want to suggest to you first and foremost that what we're dealing with is God's spiritual family. There are three institutions in the world today that owe their origin directly to the Creator. Home and family, Genesis chapter 2. Civil government, Romans 13, or pardon me, Romans 13, yes, Romans 13. I'm a little slipped there. Thinking ahead. Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. And the third institution that owes its origin directly to God is the spiritual family. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14, 15, Paul wrote to Timothy, "These things I've written to you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, the household of God, the family of God, which is the church." So, the church is God's spiritual family, and it is not left in the dark as to how it is to be governed, overseen, or directed. Now, when we talk about the spiritual family, there are three terms that are utilized in the New Testament. I think this is so fundamental before we can go any further in our discussion of church leadership. We need to understand these very basic principles. When it comes to government, God's spiritual family is called a kingdom. You may recall that the Apostle Paul referenced Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Christ himself promised to build his church, and in almost the same breath said to Peter, "And I'll give to you the keys to the kingdom." In John 18:36, Jesus acknowledged that his kingdom was not of this world. But in Hebrews 12, 28, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken or moved. I believe those passages all allude back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, the Romans, God would set up his kingdom. And that kingdom is ruled by an absolute monarch, Jesus Christ. He has all legislative, all judicial, and all executive authority. He is the head of God's spiritual family, the kingdom, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But God's spiritual family is also called a body in relationship to organization. And interestingly, in this body, Jesus Christ is head, Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. He alone has authority to give direction, to dictate, in other words, to authorize what the spiritual family is to do. Now, in relationship to the world, the spiritual family is called a church. And guess what? The relationship of Christ to the church is that of builder and owner. He promised in Matthew 16, I will build my church. It's striking to me that the church does not exist in the Gospels. In reality, it is yet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John a future being, if you please. It becomes a reality in Acts chapter 2 and thereafter when Peter and the apostles presented the gospel message and saw that wonderful response. About 3,000 souls were baptized, and the text in 2 concludes in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Being owner and builder, he alone has the authority to dictate what is acceptable within the spiritual family. So that tells me at the very outset, the head of the church, the king over the kingdom, is none other than Jesus Christ. Do you realize how fundamental that is, and yet how few people actually understand that in the religious world? One of the largest religious organisms claiming allegiance to Christ is the Roman Catholic Church. It is absolutely clueless as to the role that Jesus plays as King of Kings, as the head of the body, as the owner and builder of the church. They point to their leader and believe that he has the authority and right to speak for God and for God's people, because they honestly do not understand God's organization. I can't be plainer, more blunt than to say that they are clueless when it comes to what the Bible actually authorizes for God's spiritual family. God's plan was very simple. At his ascension, Jesus left the apostles in charge to carry on his work. He told them to stay in Jerusalem until they received power from on high, and then they would be a messenger to the world, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the globe with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He promised to send them the Holy Spirit. They stayed in Jerusalem, as he instructed, until they received power from on high, which came with the outpouring of the Spirit. In John 14, 26, 15, 26, and in 16, 13, just to cite three examples, Jesus promised his disciples that after his departure, he would send the Holy Spirit, who would come and teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance whatsoever he had said. By the way, that is a direct promise to them. It is not a promise to us. I say that because there are actually people who claim to be Christians today who believe that God is still inspiring men through his Spirit in the same manner in which Jesus promised to inspire the apostles. It simply is not so. Some promises are made exclusively to the 12. This is one of them. It was made so that God's plan for his spiritual family could be carried out correctly. We are not dependent on the words of men to know what God wants in relationship to his spiritual family and its organization. He communicated that through the Holy Spirit to inspired men who in turn brought forth, God breathed from the very essence of God Himself, the Word, which is the basis of authority in all that we say and do. So when Jesus ascended, He left them with the assurance that they would not be alone, nor would they be simply left to their own devices. The Spirit would come. The product of the Spirit's work is found in God's wonderful book. The Holy Spirit, therefore, thus dictates the organization of His spiritual family, the kingdom body or church. And I underscore that to say that I have nothing personally to share with you that is in any way authoritative. Everything that I know about what God wants for the leadership of the local congregation, I know based on what this book teaches. There is no other source of divine revelation. And we can be confident that this book is in every way on target, accurate. We can't go wrong when we follow God's word. We can't go right when we ignore it. When you go through the New Testament in relationship to the spiritual family of God, the church, beginning in Acts all the way through Revelation, it becomes abundantly clear that every congregation of the Lord's people was independent or autonomous. There is no organization for the New Testament church beyond the local congregation. And that is extremely significant given the attitude that the religious world as a whole has. We cannot, as Christians, point to any locality and say this is where the church is centered beyond heaven itself. We cannot point to any single leader except Christ as the head of His body, the church. And every local congregation is independent and autonomous. Now think about how important that is in terms of God's organization. What happens when you have an organization like Roman Catholicism? And most denominations don't really differ that much, to be frank with you. When the head of that organization goes awry, everyone follows. You see the corruption of the entire body. But when every congregation is autonomous, one congregation may go far left of center, stray from God's word, but it should not, must not impact others who are committed to God and God's word, being faithful and true to His will. And so to look at how the church is organized and see that it's independent and autonomous, each congregation stands in essence on its own legs. It ensures the stability of the family as a whole. And there's tremendous wisdom in that. Each congregation, by the way, was overseen by a plurality of elders, and their authority never extended beyond the local church. Now, we're going to deal with a number of passages along the way that will illustrate this. But again, see the wisdom in it. This keeps the spiritual family in any location where the eldership is qualified and committed to honoring God and God's word. It keeps them on a firm foundation. And what you see in the religious world as a whole is a tremendous amount of division. And in part, it's because the organization that God outlined for His church, His spiritual family, has simply been ignored. If only the religious world would acknowledge this. And by the way, the pastor system, so common in denominationalism, is absolutely foreign to God's book. Now, as we will note in the course of our time together this morning, pastor is a relevant biblical term for God's leadership in the local church, along with elder and bishop. But Its terminology today does not convey the meaning that is given in the New Testament. The term is found Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The word is poimen. It means shepherd. Pastor simply the Latin for shepherd. And it was a term that described God's organization in the local assembly where elders, bishops, shepherds oversaw or led the local church. Today it means something entirely different. And so I don't utilize this term. I served as an elder in the church at 6th and Washington for a number of years until my retirement. But I never referred to myself as a pastor, though it would be biblically acceptable because it conveys to the world an idea that is foreign to God's book. No preacher is designated anywhere in Scripture when a church is properly organized as the leader of that church. It's simply not what the term is designed to convey. And when we think about this pastor system today, in most denominational churches, the preacher dictates the direction of the congregation, is involved in all decision making, and generally gets his way. I should say today, to be politically correct, or her way. What a tragedy that is it not? I had a young man come to me about a year ago, just really distraught. He'd left his denomination because they had determined that they were going to accept homosexuals and their minister would perform homosexual weddings. He wanted to be able to do that, and they voted 58 to 55 to go that direction. And he said, there were several of us that just, we voted against it, and when we were overruled, we just left. We can't abide by that, so we went to another religious denomination. And he said, I talked to the preacher there, and she honestly didn't have a whole lot of trouble with homosexuality either. He said, what do you think? I said, I think you're inconsistent because you emphasize one aspect of God's word and totally are oblivious to another. Homosexuality is sin. And no, the church and Christians are not going to embrace it, endorse it, or accept it as anything other than sin. But a woman preacher is also sinful. It is contrary to God's word. I've got to figure out why one thing bothers you and the other doesn't. If you're consistent, they're both really going to trouble you. And he said, well, I have to go home and study on that and I'll be back. Well, I haven't seen him since. But the reality is when you become, for lack of a better word, liberal in doctrinal matters, it follows that you are going to be liberal ultimately in moral matters. 100 years ago, religious people pretty much all stood on the same moral foundation. Think about that for a moment. Your religious friends 100 years ago, didn't matter what denomination they were in, understood that gambling and alcohol and sexual immorality, including homosexuality, those were all sins and should be acknowledged as such, and people should be called to repentance. That's not true today. And it's because they sacrifice doctrinally. And if you can sacrifice doctrinally, you're compelled also to sacrifice morally your conviction to the truth. It is extremely dangerous when you get in a situation where one person controls the local assembly. God never intended that. A church may be scripturally unorganized, as were the churches established by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary tour, as outlined beginning in Acts 13. But note, they did not remain scripturally unorganized. At some juncture in the journey, Paul and Barnabas revisited the congregations that they had established and ordained elders in all the churches, congregations, Acts 14:23. Yes, a church can be scripturally unorganized, but it should be striving to be scripturally organized. And it really should not take that long to develop qualified men to lead the local congregation. I can't tell you with any degree of certainty how long those churches that Paul and Barnabas established on that missionary tour had been in existence until as they return and appoint elders, but it was at the upper end 4 years, probably a little more than two, and those churches that were scripturally unorganized became scripturally organized. And some people have trouble wrapping their heads around that, but remember the basis out of which these congregations generally developed. As they went from city to city, they found the synagogue and went into the synagogue and began to preach the gospel. They no doubt, as we read the account, drew from that synagogue a nucleus of believers before they're kicked out and forced to move on. And those would have been men who would have known at least the Old Testament, who now come to know that Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of that wonderful record of the descendants of Abraham, and could quickly become the leaders of the local congregation, qualified to serve in that capacity. So it seems to me that if that could be accomplished in a relatively short time, we should be able to duplicate the process at least to a limited degree today. Don't you think that's a fair assumption? So we ought to be working toward that end. What authority do elders have? That's a really crucial question. Paul called the Ephesian elders overseers in Acts 20:28. The word, as we will note eventually, episcopi, means overseer. It's the word that the King James translates bishop, a word that I don't also use because it has a connotation that conveys misinformation in my judgment. It's a totally biblical, scriptural term, but the idea that people have when they think of bishop today is foreign to what the New Testament actually reveals. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he talked about the elders that rule. In order for any organism to function, it has to have leadership or a head, direction. And this is what God saw for his spiritual family, a body of men qualified to oversee, to rule. They have the rule over you, Hebrews 13, verse 7. And the Christians who were recipients of that epistle, and thus Christians of every age, are told to obey those and submit to them who have the rule over you. There are some people who seem to think that Christianity is a lot like government. They think in terms of democracy and one man, one vote, majority rule. That may be well and good for democracy, for government, but that's not God's plan for his spiritual family, the church. God's plan for the church is to have qualified men put in place to lead, to oversee, to rule, and a congregation that acknowledges their headship, leadership, rulership over the local congregation and obey and submit. Too many Christians are of the opinion, if it doesn't go my way, I simply get up and go somewhere else. That's indefensible. Unless we're talking about real doctrinal deviation. But most of the problems that I have seen in the local congregation in more than 51 years of full-time preaching have not been really doctrinal issues. Been petty matters of personality, matters of opinion, hurt feelings because my way was not embraced by everyone. And then there are efforts often to split the church. And when that fails, if it fails, then they just go somewhere else and become a problem somewhere else. Now, I know there are reasons to go from one congregation to another. I'm not denying that. But I am saying to you that we need to be much more committed to the local assembly, having qualified elders and submitting to their leadership, their rule, in those areas where God grants them authority. 1 Peter 5, verse 3, Peter was an apostle, but he was also an elder. And Peter instructs the saints who were recipients of that particular letter as an apostle and an elder to other elders that they must be careful not to be lords over God's heritage, God's flock. Elders are not to be dictators. And their leadership, by and large, is by example. They set the mood. They show the way. They demonstrate the life that God calls all Christians to live. But they have developed spiritually. They have matured to the point that they're in a position where they can really be effective as an example to the flock. You can't be a qualified elder and set a bad example in your home, in your community, in your place of appointment, business, whatever. You have to be a person who strives every day to live an upright life and set a good example, truly being the salt and light that Jesus calls all Christians to be in Matthew 5, 13. Through 16. Furthermore, elders have no authority to set aside the laws of Christ or to make laws where the Lord has made none. They must see that the word of God is followed and that his work is done. Now, I want to stop for a moment and highlight this. It's not uncommon to run across from time to time a bulletin article or encounter someone who says that we're restudying a position. Instrumental music is the one that seems to come up the most, but there are others, homosexuality, the use of alcohol. We're restudying these positions, and the elders have concluded that as a congregation, we're going to bring in the instrument. We've determined that this is acceptable, and if we, as the elders of the assembly, the local church, believe that this is the course that we should take, then it's the course that the congregation should take. But what have they done? They have, in the process, overruled the authority of God, which they have no right to do. No one has that right. It doesn't matter how popular a certain course might be, if it is contrary to God's word, it is sinful and must be rejected. And I have really grown weary of folks who have all of a sudden discovered things that the church in its 2,000-year history failed to recognize right up until this point when this person suddenly sees the light. Could it be, instead of seeing the light, he's blinded by it and refuses to see? I tell folks all the time, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. God's word, its most recent sections, 2,000 years old. And no, the Bible says nothing about continued revelation. God is not revealing his will today in any other way than his written word. If it's not in the book, then it's not approved by God when we're talking about matters of doctrine. Now, there are matters of expediency that God's book does not address. How many songs do we sing in our assemblies? The Bible tells us to sing. But it doesn't tell us how many songs. How many prayers do we have? The Bible doesn't say, but we're praying church. You see, there are areas where we have the right and privilege to do what we think is expedient or best. But these are always matters of opinion and expediency and never matters of faith. In matters of faith, we are all standing on the same firm foundation of God's word. The elder leads most effectively, as we've already noted, by example. The eldership is not a dictatorship. Ultimately, however, it falls upon elders to make the final decisions in these areas where the church determines the work it will do in terms of the local community and missions and beyond. What a terrible travesty it would be if every time we needed to do something as God's body, we had to summon everybody and then take a vote to see what we do. That was not God's plan, folks. God's plan was for qualified men to lead the church under the direction of the king, the head, the owner, and builder. And that plan was established by God through the Holy Spirit following the ascension of Jesus. And it has not been altered since. The primary authority comes in play in regarding these matters of opinion and expediency. We don't have to concern ourselves with issues that are doctrinal in nature because they've been determined for us. I don't have to think about, is it right or wrong to commit adultery? Thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't have to think very long to determine the extent of the marriage bond. Until death do you part. What God hath joined together, Jesus said, let not man put asunder. And there are a whole host of issues like that, where there is no wiggle room, if you please. God has dictated in his word what we're to do, and the elder's responsibility is to make sure that the local congregation goes in that direction, the direction that his word dictates. On the other hand, there are many areas where there must be decisions and someone has to make them. And God's plan was for the leaders of the local church. They're called elders, deacons, overseers, shepherds. Deacons serve under the direction of the elders, of course. Their qualifications, we'll just touch very lightly on those at the close of our time together, are also found in 1 Timothy 3, leading up to verse 14, where Paul says, I've written to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, so you know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. I don't know if you can see on the board or not that the battery is dying. Can you see that? Okay. Well, it'll probably work again. No, it won't. He's going to plug it in, and we're going to move on. But the point that I want us to really grasp at the outset is that we're not left on our own when it comes to the organization of the church, the leadership of the local congregation. God has spelled it out clearly in his word. It's not difficult to understand, but it's not embraced by most of the religious world. And sadly, more and more by congregations of the Lord's body. Because we think, we in the collective sense, that we know better than the Lord himself. And that's simply not the case. We're going to deal with the qualifications and the selection of elders in the next session. What I want to do now is just very quickly recap for you and give you an opportunity, if you'd like, to ask questions before you can wet your whistle. Get another cup of coffee, John. Remember that we're dealing with God's spiritual family here. If people understood what the church really was, I think it would be eye-opening. We're not a country club. We're not a civic organization. We're not a social planning group. These are things that people think the church ought to be. Grown so weary of folks showing up and asking almost immediately, what will your congregation do for me and my family? I've gotten this over and over again in the course of my ministry. What a tragedy that is. Our question ought to be, what can I do in this congregation to be a service to the Lord? What opportunities do you have for me to work for Jesus? But people, by and large, are wanting to know, what's in it for me? Because they don't understand that they're part of a family. And it's a family God calls to serve, not to be served. Remember what Jesus said of himself in Matthew 20:28? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In the local church, we should find opportunities to serve. And our coming together in settings like this, as well as on the Lord's Day, are really, if we're following the divine prescription, designed to prepare us to go out into the community and serve Jesus by serving the people around us. We don't show up on Sunday morning just asking, what's in it for me today? What can I get? It's how can I serve? What can I give? That really ought to matter. And if we see God's spiritual family as a kingdom, with Christ as King, King of our lives, and commit wholly to following Him, or see it as a body, and understand that He's the head, and we take our orders from Him. It's not what I want. It's not what I feel. It's not what I think. It's not what I personally believe. It's what Jesus desires. And His will is revealed in His Word. The Word, by the way, which we would be judged by, John 12:48, in that last day. And if we see the church in its relationship to the world with Christ as builder and owner, we will see that we are distinctive people in a world that's constantly calling for compromise and conformity. We're called to stand out, stand up, and let our voices be heard in behalf of our Master as we go into the world to preach the gospel. I honestly don't think people understand that. They don't realize that at the very heart, the very core of each of us, our existence is Jesus Christ as King, as Head, as Owner and Builder. And our goal is to honor and serve Him above all else in His church, led in the direction God would have us to go by faithful men, qualified men, who can point us in the direction that all of us should seek to take. Now, when we come back for our next section, we're going to specifically highlight this office of the elder, the bishop, overseer, the shepherd, and what it takes to be qualified for that. I think there are a lot of misunderstandings in that regard. How many perfect men do you know? And John's going, Jesus Christ was, is, will always be the only perfect man. So should we expect our elders to be perfect? And the answer is absolutely not. Qualified, yes. Perfect, no. And to understand that, as we prepare for the next section, I want you to think about this illustration along the same lines, because I think it really relates. When you think about Christians, does God expect us to be perfect or sinless? Doesn't He acknowledge in His Word, there's none that do good and sin not, no, not one. All sin and come short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. No matter how hard we try, sin still finds its way into our lives at times. But as Christians, we are not slaves to sin. Romans 6:16-18. And what God actually calls us as individuals and His church collectively to be is not perfect, but faithful. And the meaning of that is pretty clear when you think about it. Tina was back there a moment ago. If Tina were out in the foyer and I asked her, is John a perfect husband? I know what she'd say. No. But is he faithful? Absolutely. And you understand the difference, don't you, between being perfect and being faithful. God calls us in the church to be faithful. And we are given instruction in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as to the character, the qualifications of faithful men who can lead the local church. When you put the qualified men in the position of leadership as God designed, the church is going to be blessed. But please note, it's always best to have no elders than to put unqualified elders in. So you work to qualify men. In essence, men work to qualify themselves and want to serve. And it's not as hard as we sometimes make it out to be. We're going to come back at 10 or so and address that issue. But any questions or comments? I assume I'm free to ask that, John. And if you have none, you can get your coffee quicker. Okay, it's about 10 till, so you take a brief break, and we'll come back and we'll address probably the area that will be of greatest interest and sometimes concern. Thank you for your kind attention.